Let's begin by reading our text. We're in Romans 5. We're going to look at verses 6 to 11, but let's start reading again, starting in verse 1. So Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, last week we saw what we called the believer's hope in verses 1 to 5. And these were all things that resulted from justification by faith. And we called them last week consequences. And when the consequences were that we have peace with God, we have access or introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we boast. We saw that we boast in the hope of the glory of God, which is really to say that we boast in God himself. And this referred to our future hope of enjoying God's glory forever in heaven. We boast also in afflictions because we know they bring about good. They bring about perseverance, proven character, and hope. And so the difficulties of the present grow us in the faith, and that increases our assurance and makes our hope the greater. And this hope does not put to shame, which means that we will receive what God has promised us. And the reason for this is because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us in verse 5. And this referred then to God's love for us. And his love for us then gives us this incredible assurance. This love was poured out, which spoke of an abundance of love or a fullness of love that God has for us. And it was poured out within our hearts, which seemed to mean that this was something that we were meant to experience. We are meant to know this love of God for us. And it's the Holy Spirit in particular whose role it is to make us know the love that God has for us. And the element in the context that shows us that we have this secure hope, this future hope, this certain hope, is this love of God. It's the love of God. We will stand in this grace of our salvation because of the love of God. Our hope will not be put to shame because of the love of God. And I think last week as we talked about this, I called the certainty of our salvation a Trinitarian certainty. Because the Father chose us, the Son died for us, and the Holy Spirit was given to us. And Paul is now going to build on what he said in verses 1 to 5, and he's going to tell us about this love of God in the hopes, really, that we're going to grasp this and rest in this assurance even more. This love of God in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 is called the great love with which he loved us. The great love, his great love with which he loved us. And using the noun and the verb like this, his love with which he loved us, is a way to emphasize this love. It's the love with which he loved. And the love of God is a great love. And for Paul, the love of God is what guarantees our salvation. It's something that for Paul that he can rest in. It's something that he can trust in. And this love gives him assurance and confidence. And it really should do the same for us as well. It's something that we can rejoice in. And in Ephesians, this love is the reason why that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. This love then is why by grace we have been saved. It's because of the love of God. And in Ephesians, this love is tied to our initial moment of salvation. Or to put it more theologically, the love of God is tied to our regeneration, the new birth. In Romans 5 and in the parallel section in Romans 8 that we're going to look at a bit today as well, the same love of God is tied to our final salvation. Or again, to put it more theologically, it's tied to our glorification. So that we can say this, that from beginning to end, our salvation is governed by the love of God. From salvation's initial moments in regeneration and faith all the way to salvation's consummation and glorification, the love of God is what carries the believer through it all. From start to finish, the love of God is the attribute of God that watches over the salvation of his people. And so what a love that God has poured out on us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have been loved by God. He set his love upon us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, and while we were sinners, according to our text. And this love moved God to act on our behalf. He sent his son into the world, his only begotten son. And he gave his son in love. He gave his son for us in love. He gave his son to die. He gave his son even to death on a cross so that through him, he could save us. John 3:16, you know, it says, this is 1 John 3:16, which my note, I deleted the one in front of John, but in 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us. And so this love of God paid for our sins. It died in our place. And this love of God gives us the greatest benefit. In his love for us, God gives us himself. This is the fullness of God's love when he gives the best gift that he can give, which is himself. And he reconciles us to himself. He adopts us into his family and he gives us himself to enjoy, both now and forever. And our passage today is one of the best places, one of the best sections in all of Scripture to teach us about the love of God. And so what we're going to see in our outline this morning as we look at this passage, we're going to see three outstanding features of God's love. Three outstanding features of God's love. And this will explain for us the love of God poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit from verse 5. The three outstanding features, I'll give them to you now like I often do. Number one, we're going to see the unworthy objects of God's love in verse 6. Then number two, we're going to see the unrighteous opposite of God's love in verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to see number three, the unrivaled outcome of God's love in verses 9 to 11. So we've got the objects of love, the opposite of love, and the outcome of love. So let's see, first of all, number one, the first outstanding feature of God's love is, number one, the unworthy objects of God's love in verse 6. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when the world talks about love, it's a very selfish thing. And love to the world is always about how the other person makes you feel. And love is something that we can fall into or out of. It's very emotional. And when you dig into the roots of the world's love, it's really about what the other person does for you or how they make you feel. And that is not at all biblical love, which is not about what a person does for you or how they make you feel. Love is rather the opposite. Love is that which gives of oneself to benefit the other person. Love is an action and not a feeling. And it gives of itself. It gives up itself for others. It sacrifices self for the sake of others and ultimately for the glory of God when we're thinking about human love. God's love is the true example of all love. And we see in our text that God's love is directed towards people who are unworthy. And we do not benefit God at all when he loves us. Now, it's true that we do become worshipers and lovers of God through his love for us, but we never give to God anything, or we never benefit him or add anything to him. And so God's love is a selfless giving of himself to us. And we see that when we look and consider who we were when God loved us. But even before we look at that, what we need to show is that we're talking about God's love. See, look at our text again. It says in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So since verse 6 talks about Christ, are we wrong here to speak about the love of God? And what we need to notice is in verse 6, the word for. And the word for at the beginning of verse 6 explains verse 5. Again, look back at verse 5. It says, hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so for reaches back to God's love in verse 5. And also, if we look ahead now and we look to verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God demonstrates his own love for us in the death of Christ, his son. And so even though in verse 6 it is Christ who dies, this death of Christ shows us God's love. Now, Christ, as God, he loved us as well. But the love of God here seems to refer specifically to the love of God, the Father, who sent his son into the world. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 speaks of the love of Christ. It says there, and it's Paul as well there, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But usually in scripture, it's the love of God. And that's what we see in our text today. And as well, I just want to give you a few other examples of texts that speak about this love of God. John 3:16, and this time not 1 John, but John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Or consider 2 Thessalonians 2:16. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work. And so there's God the Father who loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Or in 1 John 4:10, it says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so all of these verses speak about God's love, the love of God the Father, which is shown in the sending of His Son, the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this as well from those verses. The love of God in all of these texts is a saving love. It's a saving love. It's a love that results in eternal life, in eternal comfort. It's a love that makes propitiation for our sins. It's a love that takes away God's wrath and reconciles us to God. And so God's love is a saving love. And this love of God begins for us while we were entirely unlovely. And so God sets His love on the unlovely or on the unworthy. And there's two descriptions of us in verse 6 that describe us before salvation. We were weak and we were ungodly. And this is true of all human beings. We were weak and ungodly. Now the word weak here refers to sickness or illness or any kind of other limiting capacity or incapacity. And here it's speaking of our moral condition, of our inner life. We were spiritually weak when God set his love on us. We were unable to save ourselves. We've seen that over and over in the book of Romans. We were lawbreakers. We were unrighteous. We were unable to do anything to make ourselves right with God. The word translated still appears twice in this verse, and it seems to emphasize that we were still in the state of weakness and ungodliness when God took action on our behalf. You see, God doesn't contemplate what we will become through salvation. It's not as though he loves us because one day in the future we will be awesome. When our salvation is fully realized, we will be awesome, but that's not God's love. God's love for us is while we were weak, when we were still weak, when we were still helpless, when we were still needy, still incapable, still wretched, still despicable. God loved us at that time by the death of Christ. And the text says that this death happened at the right time. At the right time. Now, this could mean that Christ came at the right time in world history, or it could focus on the fact that Christ's death was while we were still weak and ungodly. And I'm not exactly sure where I land on that. I probably lean more to the second idea, that Christ's death was while, or it was intended for us while we were still weak and ungodly. Now this word, also ungodly, that describes us, we've seen before in Romans. In Romans 4 and verse 5, we have there, "But to the one who does not work, but believes upon Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And in Romans 1:18, a related word, ungodliness, was used. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This ungodly person, which again describes all of us before our salvation, this is a person who doesn't think about God, who lives as if God doesn't exist, or who just goes about their life and ignores God. Now, these people are not necessarily unrighteous. They may be good, decent folk in the world's eyes, but this kind of lifestyle, this kind of ignoring of God, not thinking about Him, not worshiping Him and glorifying Him. The word godly is one of my favorite words. It means to have a high reverence of God, a deep respect and a high view of the majesty of God. This ungodly person doesn't have that. And this kind of lifestyle, again, is offensive to God, who made all mankind to worship and honor Him. In Acts 17, 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul says to the people there, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And so God is the creator, and he gives life, and he gives breath, and he gives all things in this world that we enjoy, and it's offensive to him when people don't give thanks and don't worship him and don't recognize the good things that he is doing for them. But as offensive as it is, and as deserving of wrath as it is, it was at the very time that we were ungodly that Christ died for us, showing us God's love. Now, where it says in verse 6 of our text, Christ died for the ungodly, the word for in the Greek, the Greek preposition for is huper, which has the idea of representation. And the idea as well as of substitution. You see, Jesus died for our sake. He died on our behalf as our representative and as our substitute. And we're going to see more of this as we continue on. So Christ died for the ungodly. That was number one, the unworthy objects of God's love. Now let's see number two. Let's see the unrighteous opposite of God's love in verses 7 and 8. The unrighteous opposite of God's love. And Paul's going to compare now God's love in sending Christ to die with human love. And this is going to show us the extent of God's love. So the second outstanding feature of God's love is going to be highlighted by a way of comparison. And so we're going to have this comparison. We're going to see the opposite of God's love. This is human love, the very best of human love in verse 7. It says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, there's a slight question about how to interpret verse 7. Although in the end, I don't think it really makes a huge difference here. The first view sees someone with, we've got someone, and there's two men before this someone. And so we've got three people, someone, we've got the righteous man and the good man. And so the someone has the two men before him, the righteous man and a good man. And the righteous man is a man who does right, or he is a just man. And it would be unlikely for someone to die for such a man. Someone, again, or someone would hardly or rarely die for this righteous or just man. Another word here would be scarcely. This will scarcely happen. Ordinarily, someone would not die for this righteous man. Even though, because he's a righteous man, he commands our respect for his righteousness. Now, the case is slightly more promising than in the other side, the good man. And we're still under the first view here. Someone is now looking at the good man. And the good man is one who's not merely respected, but he's also loved. Apparently, we love the good man. And so our someone has a close relationship with this good man. And so there's affection. There's the bonds of affection. And so now, perhaps, someone would dare to die for this good man for whom they have affection. Now, perhaps is just ever so slightly more probable than hardly. Okay, you see that? There's hardly and then perhaps. And so the first view sees a difference between the righteous man and the good man, with a slight advantage toward the good man, that in his case, our someone perhaps would even dare to die. Now, the second view of these verses, or of this verse, sees more of a repetition here for emphasis. Not a real distinction between two different people. The second sentence about the good man is kind of a softening statement about the and slightly opening the possibility of someone laying down their life just a little bit more than the first sentence does. Now, biblically speaking, it is very difficult to distinguish between a righteous man and a good man. And even as I was trying to write how I would explain this, I had trouble not just talking about the righteous man as the good man, because that's just kind of naturally how we speak. But either way, it really makes not a big difference. Either way, we get the same general idea, that it is rare, though possible, in the human world for someone to give up their life for another person when they view that person as worthy, whether as righteous or as good. And the possibility here gets a hardly or a perhaps. And so very infrequently in human history has someone given up their life for another person. Now, it has happened. And when they have done it, it's been for someone that they viewed highly out of respect or out of love. And we understand this. But now Paul compares this to God's love, and he makes a strong contrast with the strong contrasting word for but in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so in contrast to the ways of man, here is the love of God. And it is while we were yet sinners, or while we were still sinners, that Christ died. And this probably, the right time is from verse 6, where while we were still sinners. This is probably that right time. It's while we were still sinners that Christ did this for us. Now, the death of Christ was for us then as sinners. And we saw in 3:26 that Jesus died. Let's go back there and look at that. 3:26. It says that it was so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Jesus died so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus died, and he had to die for sinners to uphold God's justice. For God to justify the ungodly and to count them righteous and to forgive their sins and to at the same time be just, the penalty for sin had to be paid. But who could pay the penalty for sin? Because every man is a sinner and had to pay for his own sins. And no mere man could pay the price of his sin except by an eternal punishment in hell forever. And so only infinite God could actually pay that penalty and live, but it was man who sinned, and so it was man who had to die. And so God the Son took on a human nature, and he lived as our representative, he lived as our substitute, he died in our place, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin, and this is the love of God for us. Now, I believe that it's important for us as we look at our text here in chapter 5, it's important for us to notice who Christ died for according to these verses, and to notice the implied purpose of his death. Notice that he died for us, and he died for us as sinners. And his death for us in 3:24, it's called a redemption. That is, it's a purchase price to set us free. And the price of this redemption was his blood. In 3:25, his death is called a propitiation, which is a sacrifice to propitiate wrath. That is, his death is a sacrifice that removes the wrath of God from us and reconciles us to God. In 4:25, it says, he was delivered over on account of our transgressions. And delivered over there refers to his death. Delivered over on account of our transgression. This gives the reason for his death, because of our transgressions. And what I'm getting at here is that Jesus came and died with a purpose in regard to the sins of us in chapter 5. And the purpose was to pay the penalty for those sins, to redeem those who were under bondage of those sins, and to propitiate those who were under the wrath of God for those sins. And so we need to have two questions here now. First of all, who is us? Who is us in chapter 5? And this is easy to answer, because throughout chapters 4 and 5, us has been believers. And this began when Paul switched from talking about Abraham as an example in chapter 4. So look back, chapter 4, we're asking who is us in chapter 5. In 4:23, it says, "Now, not for his sake," speaking about Abraham, "not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over on account of our transgressions and raised on account of our justification." And so our, in 4:23 to 25, refers to those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And Paul then continues into chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the our and the we and the us refers to believers who are justified by faith. These are people who have peace with God and who have been given, later in chapter 5, they've been given the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis is really on the fact that we are of the faith of Abraham. We believe on God and we believe on Jesus Christ. We believe the promise that we will be made right with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the second question then, we know who us is, it's believers. The second question now is, will the love of God and the death of Christ for us be successful? And we have to think about here, what did Christ set out to accomplish by his death for us? In fact, I called this sermon, "The Love of God for Us." What was Christ trying to do when he died for us? What was the goal of the love of God for us when we were still sinners? And what I'm arguing here, or what I'm going to try to argue here, is that the goal was to save these people, to save us from sin and to reconcile us to God. Now, I grant, and I do grant, that this is only implicit in this text, but this is the only way that the certainty that Paul talked about that we saw last week in verses 1 to 5, this is the only way that it makes sense. So you see, I'm going to ask a question here. What would the encouragement be? And I want you to really think about this. What would the encouragement be in a love of God and a death of Christ that tried to save sinners, but in very many cases, or in some cases, failed? You see, a better understanding is that the death of Christ actually accomplishes that for which it was intended, that it actually redeems, that it actually propitiates God's wrath, and actually saves those for whom it was intended. And again, who was that? According to this text and according to the context here, Jesus died and God demonstrates his love in that death for those who believe, for everyone who will ever believe. Now, this is going to be made very much more clear in Romans chapter 8. And this is the other side of chapter 5. Remember, I showed you the parallelism between 5 and 8 last time. So let's turn there. I want you to turn to the scripture that we read this morning. Look at Romans 8, starting in verse 31. Romans 8, 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," and you'll notice all through this section, it's the same us, believers in Christ here. "If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And we'll just stop there. Notice in verse 32, God delivered his son over for us all. And the argument here is that if God would deliver Jesus over to death for us, then what else or who else could separate us from this love? You see, if God did the greatest thing for us, then he will do the lesser thing. And the lesser thing in the context here is protecting us through any difficulty of life so that we make it to our final glorification. Now, watch this or try to follow this. If we say that Jesus was delivered over for all people, then the supposed comfort of these words is removed. Because what you have then is people who Jesus died for who are ultimately in the end going to be separated from the love of God and of Christ. And in the end, they will ultimately be condemned. And so the only way that the logic of Paul works here in these verses is if Jesus died for us. And these us are the same people who God justifies and the same people who will never be separated from the love of Christ. And for these people and these people only, God will also graciously give all things necessary to ensure their final salvation. I hope that you can follow that. If God gave his son to die for us all, believers, he will do everything else to make sure that we make it to the end. But if Jesus died for all people indiscriminately, the logic of this doesn't make sense because some of those people will end up going to hell and this whole logic of this passage crumbles to bits. For them, for these us, and we'll talk about who they are in a moment, but for these believers, Paul is convinced in verse 38, if you look down there, he says, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That love being demonstrated by Jesus dying for us. And again, we ask, well, who are these people? Well, there's various ways to describe them in the context. In verse 33, they're called God's elect. In the same verse, they are justified, which means that we can call them what? Believers, because justification is by faith. And so these are believers, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And they're also those for whom Jesus died. They're the objects of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, when we look at Romans 8, we're going to have to tie this all in with calling and foreknowledge and predestination in verses 28 to 30. But verse 31, notice, begins with this question, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to calling and predestination and all of these things? What shall we say to these things? Well, again, what things are we talking about when he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Well, in verse 28, those who are called according to his purpose. In verse 29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Some people have called that the unbreakable chain of salvation from before the foundation of the world till the end of time. There's this unbreakable chain. And what should we say to those things? Well, that if God decided beforehand, then he's not going to let them go and the chain will not be broken. I am convinced that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're going to look at all of that when we get to Romans chapter 8, which I'm very much looking forward to, but we're not there yet. But for now, what I want to say is that the only subjective way for us to know whether we belong in this group of people, whether we are part of the us that both Romans 5 and Romans 8 is talking about, the only way for us to know is whether we believe on God and Christ, whether we believe the gospel. And so the only way for you or I to know whether we are elect or called or foreknown or predestined or loved with this everlasting love is if we believe. And if we've believed, then we are the us and the we that we're talking about, and this good news and this security is for us. If we've believed, then Christ died for us. If we've believed, then God has loved us with this everlasting saving love. And if that is true for us, then our future is secure because of that love of God for us. And we can rest in that love and celebrate that love and rejoice in that love. And our hope will not be put to shame. Again, in verse 32 of Romans 8, he who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, if God is for us, what can be against us? And of course, the answer is nothing. The answer is that if he did not spare his own son, then he will not spare anything we need to make it to our final salvation. Now, I think this is the first time I've even talked about this doctrine or this teaching in our church before. But somebody is maybe thinking here, and I don't know where you're at with all this, and if you're not with me, then that's okay. We're just trying to learn God's word together. But I'm doing my best to try to convince you right now and show you these things. But maybe someone's thinking, okay, I kind of see what you're saying in Romans 8, but what about 1 John 2:2? Or maybe you're going, what about 2 Corinthians 5:14, Pastor Mike? Or what about 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6? These verses and a few others that are in scripture that seem to say that Jesus died for all. And what I just want to say is just two things today. The first thing I would say is that if you look closely at the context of those verses, that you will find in some of those verses that the all is very much like what we just saw in Romans 8:32, where it says, us all. And so if you look at the context, you will find that the all is very often us referring to believers. And 2 Corinthians 5:14, and you can look that up for yourself, fits along that context where the us there, the all there, is referring to believers. But then secondly, if you look at those verses, those couple, five or six verses throughout scripture that seem to say Jesus died for all people, meaning like all people who ever lived in the world, if you look at those verses in the context, and you recognize that the false teaching going around at that time that wanted to exclude certain people from the gospel, so that they thought the gospel is only for this elite, select group of people, if you understand that false teaching, then the all in those verses can be understood to mean that Jesus died for all kinds of people, not just this selective elite group that you think. And so it's not just for us. It's not just for that group of people that Jesus died, but it's for all kinds of people. It's for all people. The gospel is for all people who will hear and believe. And that's what I really want to leave you with today, is that the gospel is for everyone who will believe. You can never find out in God's secret counsel if you are elect. You should never try to do that. Scripture doesn't tell you to try to figure that out. The only way that you can know if you're loved by God and elect or predestined or however you want to put it, the only way is if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have been loved by God. And that love is going to make sure that you make it to the end of your final salvation. Now, what I'm teaching here, this view of the atonement that I'm teaching, makes Jesus' atonement something that actually secures the salvation of everyone for whom it was intended for. And it fits better with scriptures like Romans 3, where his death is a redemption, and Romans 3, where his death is a propitiation, Romans 5 that we're looking at today, Romans chapter 8. And these present Jesus' death as something that accomplishes salvation and pays the penalty of sin. And so Jesus' salvation doesn't merely make salvation possible. Jesus' death actually saves sinners. And it saves us who believe. And so that was then the second outstanding feature of God's love. We saw the unrighteous opposite of God's love, and we've seen the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to secure our salvation. And now let's see number three, the unrivaled outcome of God's love. The outcome of God's love. This is the results of the love of God, verses 9 to 11. And verses 9 and 10 are really parallel verses. And they say almost the same thing. Now this is a much more argument, and it takes something, and it says, if this something is true, then how much more is this other thing true? And so we go from the greater to the lesser here. If the greater or the more difficult thing is true, then how much more will the lesser or the easier thing be true as well? And so look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we start in verse 9, much more than having been justified. And notice there that that is past tense, completed action, having been justified. Justification is by faith, and that's how we are justified. We are justified by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. But it's also, according to verse 9 here, it's also by his blood. Because the death of Christ is what earned our justification. And so the basis of our justification is the blood of Christ, the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so justification is both by blood and by faith, depending on which way we talk about it. And so we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, but now we've been justified. We've been justified by the death of Christ, that he earned justification for us as our representative and as our substitute. And if that's true for us in the past, that we're already reconciled to God, we're already justified, then how much more in the future shall we be saved from the wrath of God? And the idea then is that now, because of what Jesus did for us, we are right with God. So that when his wrath comes in the end, we will be saved, or we will be delivered from that wrath. And so if while we were sinners he died for us, then how much more, now that we're right with God, will he save us from this future wrath? And verse 10 is very similar then. It says, for if while we were enemies, another description of ourselves, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and this is another description of us, we were enemies, but now we've been reconciled. Now, this isn't so much talking about a change in us here. The death of God's Son removed the wrath of God from us, and it's in that way that we've been reconciled. Later in Romans, we're going to talk about the change in us that happens through salvation, but here we're talking about how our relationship with God has changed through the death of Jesus, and it's not quite right to think about it this way, but it's really God has changed because our status has changed, and so we are no longer under the wrath of God. We are reconciled. His wrath is removed, and God is right with us now. And so just like justification in verse 9 is legal and refers to our new status before God, so is this reconciliation. The hostility between us and God has been removed through the death of Jesus because God has been satisfied. Now, if we are thus reconciled, and that happened when we were enemies, how much more now that we are reconciled will we be saved? And again, we ask, well, saved from what here? Well, probably this is once again looking at the final outpouring of wrath at the end of time and the final judgment after that. And so we will be saved, just like it said in verse 9, from the wrath of God through him, so also in verse 10, we will be saved. But notice now, the difference in verse 10, it says, much more than having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And this is a reminder to us that Jesus is alive. And the idea is that if his death reconciled us to God, imagine what he can do now that he's alive. Imagine the power of protection that he can give us now that he is living as our Savior. Now, Romans 8 also mentioned this same idea when it said in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And of course, the answer is none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. None of these things will separate us from this saving love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And so if Jesus died for us, and that made us right with God, how much more now will he guard us by his life? You see, brothers and sisters, do you know that, and we read it in Romans 8 as well, but Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he lives to make intercession for us. And so those very people that he died for, those sheep that the Father gave him, those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, he is alive, Jesus is, and he's watching over us. And he's praying for us, and he sees everything that's happening. He knows all things. And all of the ways that the enemy is trying to attack us and destroy us, Jesus Christ is praying for us, even right now, to guard us and protect us. He's interceding on behalf of those who the Father gave him. And his death is what saved us, and his life now is what guarantees that salvation. And now we need to look just briefly at verse 11. This is another unrivaled outcome. That was the first, is that if we are saved, God will protect us from his wrath to the very end. But now verse 11, it says, and not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that is just a fantastic, not only this, not only are you saved, not only are you protected and guarded, not only is there this Trinitarian certainty in your salvation, not only that, but also we boast in God, and it seems to take us from the looking forward to the future to the present. So that even right now today, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been made right with God, and he is our joy, he is our delight, and we rejoice in him. We celebrate him. And again, notice that all of this is through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who demonstrates God's love for us. And so we enjoy him now and forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this love that you have poured out on us. And Lord, I just pray that you would even just forgive me for not being able to preach it as well as it deserves. What an amazing thing, this love that you've given us, Lord. Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to know it. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts to recognize this love of God poured out for us. Father, we know that we were unworthy, ungodly. We were weak, helpless. We were sinners. We rightly deserved your wrath. But in your grace and because of this great love with which you loved us, you saved us. And we praise you for that salvation, Father. We glorify you for it. And we thank you that your love is so sure and so certain that you will finish what you started in our lives. We praise you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.